The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
I want to just, before I begin, just say thank you to the church body for praying for Michelle and I and our son Austin and his wife Morgan and little Wesley, our grandson, who had a brain tumor removed a couple months ago. It's been like 6 weeks now, I think. And they're home and doing well, recovering, and we're just really thankful. Thankful for your kindnesses and your prayers and your generosity to us as a family. So we'll try to keep you updated on what's going on there. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning. This is part two of our study of 1 John. Dan did an overview of the book last week, and this week we're going to look at John's introduction from chapter 1. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 John, starting at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." This is God's word. Pray with me. God, as we come before you this morning and open your word, we want it to have its desired effect, your desired effect on us. And so I ask your help to speak your truth clearly. I pray for all of our hearts to be receptive to your word and to be transformed by it, by your spirit. We ask through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Insert obligatory Super Bowl illustration here. Later today, millions of people are going to watch this complicated game of football played out on an international stage for a couple of weeks now. Dozens of players and at least 10 coaches, a team, have been watching film and strategizing and game planning, running through their and perfecting their plays and their coverages in order to hopefully neutralize all the strengths of the other team and take advantage of their weaknesses. And their hope is that their 11 players at a time take the field, they'll execute this plan to perfection or close to it, and that their plan is actually better than the other team's plan. They have one collective goal, the shared goal of being crowned Super Bowl champions. They're looking for football glory, right? Athletic immortality. That's what they want. They are seeking the ultimate exhilaration and the joy that comes from being declared victors, champions, on the most important stage of their athletic lives. Now, we maybe could debate the nuances of meaning between happiness and joy, and perhaps what the winners will experience would more truly be described as happiness. But many of these men, not all of them, but many, they idolize their sport. They idolize their pursuit of victory. We might say that because of the strength of their desire for victory, and because of the degree to which they have devoted themselves to seeking it, that the emotions they're going to experience after they win are going to be intense. And I think joy is a good word for that. As those guys celebrate together on the field, the confetti pouring down, as they parade through the streets of their hometown next week, perhaps, as they kiss the Lombardi trophy over and over again, throwing COVID caution to the wind. I think that emotion can be described as joy. Half of the men on the field are going to have a lot of joy today. You'll hear more than one man say, though, when they interview him afterwards, right? "This is the greatest feeling I've ever had." You'll probably hear more than one man say that. Again, because of the strength of their desire and the degree of their devotion, I think the depths of their emotions in victory are deeper than just simple happiness. Now, I'd agree that the Bible would say that whatever joy they experience, it's going to be an earthly, fleeting kind of joy that's not going to fully satisfy their soul, but I suspect it'll be a profound experience for those on the winning side. How will they ever put it into words, right? That's why in those post-game interviews, that's what you hear when they're asked, how do you feel as you bask in this glory? And they say, I can't really describe it, what I'm feeling right now. And then there's one guy that gets to say, I'm going to Disney World. But then everybody else says, I can't describe it, right? Well, I feel more like the first guy as I open up the Word of God this morning. This text is the message of life through the person of Christ. It's a truth of how to have the most profound kind of joy available to mankind. That's what John says the truth contained in this book ought to produce. It's what his aim is, even, to help us experience the fullest and most complete experience of joy that humans can ever know. The Super Bowl joy is a snowball, maybe even a snowflake, compared to the polar ice cap of eternal and heavenly joy. And it's something that I know. I think it's something that most of you know. Everyone who knows the Lord knows what joy is, but it's also something that none of us have actually fully experienced, right? We still have the vestiges of sin. We still have this flesh hanging on. And so we experience joy, but it always seems to just be a little tainted by our own experience. And so here I am trying to tell you the message. It's going to bring you the fullest expression of joy. And I feel like that football interview. There just aren't words to say what I really think and what I really feel now. But they told me I had to preach this week. So we're going to try to do it. We have to try to do it because it is the reality and depth of this joy that John intends to help us cultivate and experience as a fruit of knowing him who is the life. I'm going to start with the last verse in our text, verse 4, because it's the last verse in this section that declares the reason behind everything else, not just what comes before, but what comes after, when he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete, that it might be full, be the fullest, most complete expression of joy possible. That's why I'm writing to you. Now, that's good news, isn't it? That alone is good news. Like, if we really apply ourselves to studying this epistle over the next few months, John says what ought to result is the fullest and most complete experience of joy that you've ever had. I hope you can look forward to that. What is joy? We should make sure we understand what it is we're looking for, what it is we're aiming at. Joy is the experience and expression of gladness, of satisfaction, of jubilation, and delight. It's the experience and the expression of all of those things. And I do think there's a similarity between happiness, what we call happiness, and what we call joy. And like many, I would say happiness is tied more closely to our temporal circumstances, our everyday lives, and that joy springs forth from a conscious sense of ultimate things, of eternal things. The ancient Greeks, when they used the word for joy here, they called it the good mood of the soul. That's what they called it, the good mood of the soul, where happiness was just an emotion. They were onto something, that there is a deeper rooted kind of emotion that is tied to something beyond the temporary and the fleeting. I think it's this, joy. And that's the reason why biblical authors, because we're not going to get our definition from joy from ancient Greek people, the biblical authors talk about rejoicing in our sufferings, right? Romans 5 talks about that. James 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into trials of every kind. Jesus said we are to rejoice and be glad when people persecute and insult us because of his name. So joy is rooted in something beyond circumstances, because there's not a whole lot of fun in trials, suffering, persecution, and insults. So why is it possible to have what God calls joy in those kinds of circumstances? Well, it's because we can set our hearts on finding ultimate satisfaction in eternal things, in pleasing him, in experiencing heavenly, eternal blessings, not just the fleeting pleasures of earthly life. The reality that this kind of gladness and satisfaction rests in ultimate things, it also explains a little bit how and why the enemies of Jesus are said to have rejoiced in his death, but that the disciples who experienced sorrow at his death would have their grief turned to joy. Listen to what Jesus told them would happen. John 16, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He's saying, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and you're going to weep and lament. The world will rejoice. Why? They're going to rejoice because they think it's over. We got him. We won. The enemy is dead. What can he do to us now? They thought something final had happened. So joy, not a bad word. But Jesus says, your sorrow will be turned into joy, he says to the disciples. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. There it is, the resurrection. The resurrection happens, Jesus says. You're going to see me again and your hearts will rejoice. Why? Because that is the permanent and lasting reality, that Christ has been raised from the dead. The joy of the world is fleeting because they hadn't actually won the victory. The Lord rose from the dead, and now the disciples' sorrow is turned to joy, and no one will take your joy from you, because the realities that were causing their joy will last forever and ever and ever. There's some players, maybe even some fans today, that will believe they've won the ultimate victory, and so they'll rejoice when their team wins. And I think the Bible would call that a kind of joy. It's just a misplaced, fleeting joy, because it is focused on and it springs forth from something that's temporary and not lasting. But when our joy, Christians, when our joy is focused on and it springs forth from things that are true and lasting and eternal, then it is truly and most surely an eternal, lasting joy that springs forth from the fruit of the Spirit within us. And that's what John wants to stir up in our souls by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to know that kind of deep, rich, lasting joy. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I love how he talks about joy here. John, you know, when I read John, I preached the Gospel of John years ago, and it was the same experience. These words are so easy to translate and so hard to communicate. Like light, darkness, life, death, joy. So easy to translate the words. But when you really start looking into what he's trying to communicate and even the nuances of how he says it, it sounds so simple in the English text, and there's so much richness here. Dan kind of committed me last week to having to explain this little textual variant in verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And there are some translations, particularly the New King James, that uses the word your joy. And that is probably a copyist's error. The our joy, why would John say our joy? That's a little bit harder to understand and explain. And that usually explains why a mistake is made. Oh, that's hard to understand. I wonder if he meant your joy. Yeah, we'll just add a little Y in there and move on, right? So that's kind of how it happens. And the difference in the Greek text, excuse me, is also just one letter. So it's very similar. But I don't think the our in our joy here is connected to the we in the we write. And that's one of the reasons people say, well, I think maybe it is your. He says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And some say, well, he must, there's a plural word there. He must be talking about the same bunch of people. I think he's saying we apostles are writing these things so that our joy, the collective group of God's people who are experiencing the blessing of reading these truths, might have complete joy. We're writing so that our joy can be complete, both the joy of the writers and the joy of the readers, as they learn and hear and receive this message of life. I think it fits really well with the previous verse, because John is speaking of, in verse 3, of our fellowship. I'm proclaiming this to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we enjoy that fellowship together, we all collectively experience joy in the Lord. Hebert, in his commentary, says, this joy arises out of the fellowship which is produced by the knowledge of the person and the message of the incarnate Christ. It is one of the necessary fruits of the Spirit and evidence of new life in Christ. But it's not just that we experience joy because we experience life. We share that life with others. And there is in all of this, I think, a foretaste today of some full and eternal realities later. The joy that we begin to experience in our salvation and that we enjoy together as the body of Christ, that is a joy that one day will be, as he's saying, complete. It will be full, the fullest expression, the completeness of joy. It will be undiminished and unquenchable and eternal. That's coming. And what we experience now is a foretaste of that, but I actually don't think John is focused on the ultimate here, that perfect joy that's coming. Just in the way he words it, I think he is actually trying to draw our attention to the realities of a rich, deep joy that we can know in the here and now because of having received the message of life in Christ. There is a present joy that should be ours now. And if we begin to read and understand and apply this letter correctly, that's exactly what John wants us to know. He's not saying these things are right to you so that you might have joy one day. Can't you wait? No, he wants us to have joy today. And it's going to be a deep and a rich joy if we understand this book properly. I think that it is these simple and profound truths, actually, that help us maintain this high view of the gospel that Dan was talking about last week, that helps us to keep God central, to not let our understanding and reception and communication of the message be shallow, that will help us have that, what he described as right doctrine, right behavior, and right affection, that what we know to be true and how we live it out and the relationships that we have with God and others, how we keep those things in balance and tension and not get overly focused on one at the expense of the other. If we're really digging into these profound truths and the depths and riches of this message, we're going to experience all of those things. So it really does all tie together and produce this joy. Now, in some ways, this passage details just how the Bible came to us. John is describing something very, very practical about what he experienced and how the result of those experiences was him writing the message. But even more significantly, John is drawing our attention to the fact that it is the experience of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the message that brings life and the fellowship of living that life together, that has motivated him to proclaim this message and write it down so that we can share in that as well. And so if you're following along, taking notes, we're going to look at, in verses 1 through 3, three realities about this letter that we need to embrace, understand and embrace, so that we might know this fullness of joy. That's his aim, that we begin to experience today, an ongoing basis, this fullness of joy. What are the realities he begins us with in this, the introduction to the letter? First, the message is Christ himself. The first reality that John expresses is that the message is Christ himself. What was from the beginning concerning the word of life, he says, and the life was manifested, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. It's very clear in simple language. He's referring to Jesus being manifested to us, and this is what he proclaims, the eternal life. And there is no greater message than the message concerning Jesus Christ. It's the only message that can save and restore and reconcile a man to God. Peter, in Acts 4, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The greatness of the message lies really in the greatness of Christ and what he has accomplished. And the greatness of Jesus Christ is seen in many ways through the attributes that he specifically mentions here. Now again, he's weaving his own experiences in with observations about who Jesus is. We're going to focus on the statements he makes first about who Jesus is. And the first one has to do with the appearance of Christ in the incarnation. And I think that's what he's referring to when he says, what was from the beginning. You do have to realize there were some in the early church who were starting to say at this late time that Jesus became the Christ. He became the Messiah at his baptism. That can't be true. And John is offering a correction to that when he says, what was from the beginning. And this language is different than the language John uses to introduce the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And he's referring to a who. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In that text, very clearly, John is stating that the Word was pre-existent God. That Jesus existed within the relation and the location of the Trinitarian Godhead before time, if we can locate that. But within relation to the Trinitarian Godhead, Jesus always was. The Word was with God, and the Word was God in the very beginning. But here in this letter, he does two things different. First, he uses a form of a relative pronoun that you can see in my New American Standard. I think the other modern translations, it's translated what rather than who, right? It doesn't say who was from the beginning. It says what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. So his relative noun there is in a different form than you might expect if it was going to agree with Jesus. And by doing that, he draws attention, I think, more specifically to Jesus' nature as the life, which he says in verse 2 was manifested. He is the Word of life, and the life was manifested. So he wants us to see the idea of the message being manifested and not get stuck on the doctrinal issue in a sense, right? He was being the Word, the life, from the beginning of his arrival on earth. There's nothing changed about him. The one who existed from eternity past became incarnate and was ever and always, not only then, but even before, the life. But he wants to see this tied to his being manifested physically. It seems in the Gospel of John that he's saying Jesus is and always has been God from the beginning of time. Here, he's saying that when Jesus manifested himself physically in the incarnation, when he took on flesh that could be touched and handled and seen, that there was never any kind of altered state. He was always everything that he was. And maybe that's a better way to say it. There's never been any kind of altered state in the person of Jesus. And specifically, he was always the life. He's the incarnate one. And then John refers to him as the Word. So I'm going to come back to the experience that John had physically with Jesus. He gets to the end of verse 1 and he says, concerning the Word of life. The Word, that term logos, you've probably heard before, is a written or spoken word that brings meaning. It doesn't just mean a random word. It really means the meaning behind the word. It's the root of the word for accounting in Greek, actually. The logical arrangement and records of finances, which for many of us, we just go, how can I make sense of these numbers, right? So the idea here is rational meaning and order helps you make sense of the numbers. Word, logos, is this thing that helps us make sense of things. And in Greek philosophy, it was used to refer to the rational force that holds the universe together. Well, there's a biblical parallel to that. We're not getting our meaning of the word from Greek philosophers, but in Hebrews 1:3, it does say the word has reference to Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. It's not the same idea as Greek philosophy, because Jesus is way more than an impersonal rational force, right? But he does sustain and hold all things together. So even in the ancient world, the use of this word would have pointed even unbelievers to see a profound significance in how the person of Jesus was being described. In Hebrew thought, the term that is translated with this term is most closely tied to the idea of God speaking. And of course, God's power and God's speaking is what holds the universe together. It's what created the word, or created the world. He spoke the world into being. So his very words brought that about. And then you have the idea of the Ten Commandments, which oddly aren't called commandments in the Hebrew text. They're called words. The Ten Words. Now, why would God choose to refer to those guidelines as words? Well, it's because those 10 words, those 10 sayings, right? They speak and define the realities of God's moral character and God's moral judgments. Again, it makes sense of the world with God in it. The 10 words speak to the fullness of God's character and of God's moral judgments. In the same way that love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor and yourself. The whole law is summed up by these two commands. The 10 words also sum up the moral character and judgments of God. We studied that a while back in one of our growth guides when we studied the 10 commandments. So the word, he says, I'm writing about what was from the beginning, who has always been incarnate God. I'm writing concerning the word. And then he says, the life. So there's a little bit of a translation issue here, but he says concerning the word, the life. When you translate it, the word of life, which isn't bad, you begin to ask the question, does this mean the word who is life, or the word that gives life? And so that construction can mean those things, but it can also just be used side by side to describe different characteristics of the same thing. Concerning the word, the life. Jesus, who's called by his own lips in John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I think very similarly right here, he's saying, I'm writing to you concerning the word, the one who is himself holding the universe together and who defines all the moral character and judgments of God, the word who speaks into being with power and holds the universe together. by the word of his power, the word, the life, the one who is himself inherently life itself, the source of life, the creator of life, the giver of life, the one who is said, this is for you eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, so that knowing him is having life. They're virtually equated. And so back to what we suggested earlier, I think embracing the word, the life, means that you can enjoy life in all of its blessedness now. That's why the fullness of joy can be yours, because you have him who is the life. You have life itself. And it is really the fittest expression, this term. It's not life in the sense that the blood that courses through your veins and the way your brain works. It's not that kind of life. That's like biological life. This is a different kind of life. It's a richer term. And it's more suited to express the very highest kind of blessedness that arises out of being animated in our spirit as a human created in the image and likeness of God. And there's no better word to be used to just talk about the blessedness of having life and being able to be related to the one who is himself life. That's the idea. I'm writing to you concerning the incarnate one, the word, the life, the very life of God and the very life that he offers you through union with God. It's rich what he's saying here. And it does challenge us to step back and just say, do I know life? Because I know him, do I know life? Am I united to him who is the embodiment of God's character and attributes and moral judgments? Am I united to the word? Am I united to him who is life? And do I experience that most blessed reality because I have life from him, because I know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? This is a little introduction by John to help us see the riches of the gospel. And the riches of the gospel is that the message is Christ himself. Everything Jesus is, everything he is, the full representation of all God's attributes and character, everything Jesus has done, offering his life as a sacrifice for our sin, fully assuaging the wrath of God in his own body on that cross, so that we might never know death, but always know and have life. He is life. He is the message. He is the word, the way, the truth, the life. And so when John says, I'm writing concerning the word, the life, he's saying, I am writing to you concerning the person and the words and the works of him who has revealed God to us and who by his grace, when we believe, unites us to the very life of God. I'm writing to you concerning the word, the life, the man, and the message of Jesus Christ, the reality that knowing him equates to having eternal life. Now, I think it is easy for us to get so focused. Dan talked about this a little bit. Get so focused on the words of the gospel, the message of the gospel, or the facts of the gospel, that we forget about the person of Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, John gets this when he communicates it this way. He's not just speaking a message to convince you of a truth so that you will say, I believe that too. That's part of what we do, right? But we're not just introducing them to facts. We're introducing them to Jesus. We're introducing them to God himself, who is very life. And when we get so focused on the message or the words of the message, you just have to obey this or believe that or pray this. It's actually really easy to do a lot of talking and never actually introduce people to a living, abiding relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And notice, that's what John is doing. The life was manifested, and we're proclaiming to you the eternal life, the fullest, richest experience of blessedness possible. How do you have that eternal life? With the Father. He was with the Father and was manifested to us. We proclaim it to you so that you may have fellowship with us. This is so relational. So relational. We can also get so focused on the relational, though, as Dan was pointing out last week, that our message just becomes kind of feeling-oriented, right? That it just becomes, oh, this is just my personal relationship with Jesus. And it's not really thought through. Well, what are the objective realities that are true of those who have a personal relationship with Jesus? I had a man who visited my church years ago in New England who was living in sin. There's no other way to describe what he was doing. But loved to come in and tell me about his vibrant personal relationship with Jesus. I'm just like, no, I don't know what you're experiencing. You feel good about something. You feel good about the way you pray or something. But that's not a real abiding relationship with Jesus, because God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God's disposition towards you is no, right? No, because he's living in unrepentant sin. But I feel good every morning when I wake up and confess my sin. God and I are like this. He actually did that in my office. God and I are like this. So we don't want to think about our relationship with Jesus, sharing in the life of God, in such a way that it just becomes some subjective experience that we judge, right? Which is why it's so important that we have fellowship with one another and with his son. We'll get to that in just a minute. Secondly, though, John makes some, this is not a side point, but it's an important point in the scope of the whole epistle, that John wants to communicate that he has the message, he has the authority to proclaim this message and to write this message. And so the second thing that we see about this letter and in this introduction is that John gives expression to his very personal experience, and that is in part what makes the message authoritative. Now, I would say the message of the gospel and of the scriptures is inherently authoritative, but John wrote it down, and he was qualified to do that because he had heard. He had seen. He had heard with his own ears. He had seen with his own eyes. He had looked at and touched with his own hands the life of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. The personal experience of the apostle makes his message authoritative. The seeing, the hearing is clear. He heard it and I believe understood what Jesus taught. The seeing in the first case, what we have seen with our eyes is the physical reality of being able to see with his eyeballs. But then he uses a different word for looked at or beheld. And it's the idea of seeing and perceiving the realities that are there in front of him. That it wasn't just a physical experience of seeing Jesus, but a cognitive and spiritual perceiving of the significance of who he was and what he was teaching and what was happening in those moments. And there's rich stuff in the grammar of all of this. So when he's using these ideas of hearing and seeing and perceiving, these are things that happened in the past but have ongoing effects into the present. It's a rich way of saying it, perfect tense if you really care. But he's really saying that when I heard him, it impacted me, and that impact has lasted. When I perceived who he was, it impacted me internally, and that impact has lasted. So he's communicating those things in these, again, words that are really easy to translate, but so rich to communicate. And so Because that happened, now they're testifying and proclaiming. That's going to be who I am and what I do. Testifying and complaining presently and in an ongoing way. And these men, John and the other apostles, it wasn't just that they had those physical experiences, but they were, of course, chosen and appointed by Christ himself to be his representatives of this message. And so what we have seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you also. And John, he's speaking about his authority as an apostle, as an eyewitness to the power of Christ and the teaching of Christ, having personally heard him. And that makes his message authoritative. Well, that's important because he's going to speak in not so many verses later about many antichrists who have gone out into the world over in chapter 2. And so this letter is going to serve as a corrective to certain errors that were plaguing the church. And so him saying, look, my personal experiences validate my authority to bring this message to you. So establishing his authority was important. But there's a third reality about this letter that he talks about in verse 3 that I think really is going to help us point further toward this experience of joy. And it's this reality that Christ has manifested himself very personally. Christ has manifested himself very personally. And that's not just with John. That is for you and for me and for all who believe. What he says in verse 3, that Jesus, the word, the message, the life, we're proclaiming him to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Proclaiming this word, this message, had as its singular aim the introduction into sharing in the life of God together. That's what he's saying. We're proclaiming this so that you may have fellowship with us. He longed to enjoy the life of God together with them as they are introduced into sharing in the very life of God themselves as individuals. And that's what that word fellowship means. It's sharing. Dan mentioned that last week, and I think he promised I'd explain it. He's saying, we are proclaiming Jesus, who is the truth, who is the life, so that we can share life together. So that we can share eternal life, so that we can share abundant life, so that we can share together this fullness of joy that becomes ours when we truly know God and when we walk together with him. It is such a beautiful picture of what God has designed our life to be on this earth, perhaps imperfectly now, perfectly one day, a life with God, a life shared with God as our present, ever-present help and hope, but then a life shared together with all those who've been united to him by faith, so that as we share in the life of God and others share in the life of God, we're able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, that we are not alone, that we have someone who's called to love us, love one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, help one another, strengthen one another. How does that happen if we're not sharing, fellowshipping together because of our shared experience of the life of God? That is what God has designed the church to be. And the reason I say this is so very personal is because it can only happen when you yourself have that life of God, that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he becomes your most intimate relationship. Jesus knows everything about you. Everything, every thought, every wayward desire, all of it. Don't hide those things from him. He already knows. He is your most intimate relationship. And I love marriage. I really do. She's not my most intimate relationship. She can't be, right? So Jesus is, but here's the thing. He is everyone's most intimate relationship. He is supposed to be your ultimate purpose. He is your ultimate reason for living. The goal of your life is to bring glory to him and to please him and every respect. He becomes your ultimate satisfaction. He is the ultimate object of your worship, of your affection, of your adoration. And here's something that's so hard for me to understand. How can someone say that those things are true, that God is my ultimate everything, and not want to share it with everybody around them who also says that? Right? Like, everyone is going to get together in a room today and pick one team and yell and scream and share that together because we are devoted to the singular thing, right? People that don't even know the Rams are in LA are going to root for the Rams. Then you got the people over here. Tigers kill a Ram any day. I'm going with the Bengals. And they're all going to get together because they got this collective desire, whether they understand it or not. And they're going to look like they're all on the same team. How can Christians not do that when we're not talking about football teams? We're talking about the living God and having a relationship with him. I can't tell you how many people come into the counseling center who are troubled in life. And when we ask them in the initial interview, who are the voices in your life? Who are the people who care for you, who speak truth into your life, that you can be transparent with? Can't tell you how many times the answer is nobody. You need someone like that in your life, we say. Oh, I'm not sure I'd be comfortable with that. It's just so hard because, look, John says, knowing him who is the life, receiving this message that he's proclaiming has an aim, and it's that you may have fellowship with us. You may share in that life with us together. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We share in that life together because we share in the very same life with God himself. If that's really the most important thing in our life, how can we not throw ourselves into it with passion and determination? We must. John is actually saying, when we do, guess what we get? Our joy may be made complete. I'm writing these things to you so that your joy may be made complete, so that you will have the most complete and the fullest experience of joy possible. That's what he wants us to experience. Now, there's a lot of implications to that. And we start reading John's epistle. Dan encouraged you to read it. We all read it last week. And we know that this epistle is full of punchy, black and white statements, right? So convicting, to the point of, yes, sometimes we read it and we say, am I really saved? Right? Am I practicing sin? Am I walking in the darkness and not in the light? Am I loving one another or am I hating my brother? Right? We probably have all asked that at some point as we're reading John. And we don't want to fail to ask that question, right? We don't want to fail to ask that question. That is part of what John is doing. I mean, if we are deceiving ourselves, we want that exposed. But sometimes when we ask those kinds of questions, it betrays a subtle misunderstanding that we're thinking, if I can just do those things, if I can just not practice sin, if I can just walk in the light, if I can just love one another, or keep the commandments, or abide in him, and all the different things that John says in this epistle, if I just do those things, then I can have the confidence that I measure up. Isn't that what John wants me to have? Confidence that I measure up. Well, I think he wants us to have confidence in Christ. If you're doing those things in order to measure up, then you will never measure up. It's impossible. It's impossible in this life with the vestiges of sin. You'll never measure up if that's why you're doing it. You'll just be strapped with the burden and the sadness and the fear of feeling inadequate. But if we're doing those things as an overflow of having been united to the life of God and in concert with all of God's people who we're sharing that life together with, and we're living in a context where people are speaking the gospel into our lives every day. What gospel? The gospel that says, oh, I feel so inadequate. Well, this is where you cast yourself on the grace and mercy of Christ, my friend. He has died in your place, and he will enable you. He's the one that won't let you be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. And you have people speaking these truths into your life and reminding you that your standing before God isn't measured by your own effort, but by the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important for us to fellowship with one another, when truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we share life that way, that is when this happens. Chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's just the joyful outworking of living life before God. His commandments aren't burdensome. They're the thing I find joy in, because he is my ultimate everything. Are you experiencing that kind of joy? Because you know that Jesus is the incarnate God, that Jesus is the one who has died and risen again that you might have life, that he is the message of life itself, because you're understanding John wants you to have that joy, and he's authoritatively saying it to you. And are you experiencing this shared life of God? Having it yourself first, but then living it out in community with others. That is what it's going to take to have complete joy. And John wants us to have it in this life. And I'm praying, we got 2, 3, some number of months, I don't know, 14 weeks, something like that. I'm praying that God would help us to have joy. That as we read through these standards, they wouldn't be standards that beat us down, but standards that raise us up as we live life together, united to Christ by the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for this epistle, this reminders of who Christ is. He is our life. He is the Word. He is that eternal life that enables us to know this blessedness that is life, and to anticipate the increase of joy that can be ours when we deepen our understanding of this message, who is Christ. Help us in the coming weeks as we study it together, as we read it, as we meditate on it. God, help us. Help us to deepen in our experience of this eternal life, this spiritual life. Help us to learn how to share it together in transparent and life-giving ways. And God, I pray that you would work your intended aim to give to us through that this fullness of complete joy that you desire and that you promise. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.